There we go. Thank you, Brother Shane. How many of you still believe tonight? You can go ahead and be, well, actually, you can stand up. I tell you what, we can go ahead and we're going to turn to Acts 26, 25 through 28. This is our series, our focus scripture. Sunday a.m., we laid out a foundation for this series. If you'd like to listen to or understand the essence of where we are in the series, you can go to our website and download the message, and it will give you a better understanding as what I would call the intentions behind the series. This is our focus scripture. We're actually going to focus and bring this more into light, this passage, on Sunday morning. But reading from Acts 26, it says, "But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness." This is Paul as he speaks to Festus. Also King Agrippa was there, "For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets?" He's asking King Agrippa this question, and then he responds to this. Paul says, "I know that thou believest." So he asks Agrippa, "Do you believe the prophets?" And then he responds. Paul responds and answers that question for Agrippa, because he says, "Agrippa, I know that thou believest the prophets." Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." You can be seated at this time. I've titled or chosen to title this series, "When Almost Is Not Good Enough." When almost is not good enough. We had the first part on Sunday a.m. This message tonight, I would like to speak. Basically, this is a message for the church body tonight. I would like to title this message in this series, "Roadblocks to Revival." Roadblocks to revival. I've spent a lot of time as of late praying and meditating on God's word, as well as his words that have come forth in the prophetic gifts and those that have been spoken behind the pulpit over the past few months and even over the past few years. I believe, or it seems, that we as fleshly humans, we oftentimes hear the word of God and we listen to it, and with days, or perhaps within a few weeks, we have forgotten what God is trying to say to the church. We feel that in this, those prophetic words that are uttered are only for that specific moment in time. I would agree that at times when God speaks to the church, that it is for that moment. But I also feel that many times God is speaking to the ages. He's not just speaking to the moment, but he's speaking to my future, your future, and the future of the church. As we preached Sunday a.m., we spoke of the young king Joash, and how that Joash was a great grandson to Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was one of the godly kings of Judah. And as I began to read and study this story, this story kind of gripped me, because here we have a fascinating story of a young king who had a reign that was filled with promise. And so many times we as Christians, we come in to the faith, we believe, we repent, we're baptized, we receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, and we have such a promising future, such a future that is filled with such promise. He was to reign. His reign was filled with such promise. After a steady decline in the kingdom from the time of David, a bloody coup had taken place, and upon the death of her son, the king, Joash's grandmother had killed all of the royal family, and she set herself upon the throne. This grandmother was the daughter of none other than Ahab and Jezebel, if you remember reading about Ahab and Jezebel. But Joash's great aunt had snuck the infant Joash out of danger, and they hid him in the temple, in a secret place in the temple, for some 6 years. When Joash was 7 years old, the prophet Jehoiada staged an uprising against the wicked and idolatrous grandmother, and he placed the boy Joash upon what was his rightful, God-given, God-willed position as the king of Israel. The temples of Baal in the city were destroyed, and the priests of Baal were put to death, and the covenant was reestablished with the proper temple worship, and all of this was began to become reestablished within the nation of Israel. As we look at it in another golden age, it looked as though another golden age was coming to the kingdom of Judah. People began to cry out for revival, and their covenant with Jehovah God was restored. Remember, they had heard all of their lives, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," yet they refused to practice that. Israel was to be a people of God, and they were to serve Jehovah God and God alone. Joash began to systematically destroy the temples of Baal, the temples, the altars, and the images of Baal. He got the people involved. It seemingly it was going to be a nationwide revival. Sin was to be forsaken and overthrown and replaced by God-given power and a God-given level of holiness that was missing. Praise and thanksgiving once again filled the courts of God's house, and worship was restored. You see, the throne of Judah, or the throne of David, was reestablished, and Joash began a national push to repair the temple, and it looked like revival was coming to a dry and a parched land. The plans had been laid, the process had begun, but then something began to go wrong. The question for us, the question I asked on Sunday morning, and I ask you this question tonight: why? Why did such a perfect opportunity for revival slip away? What kept God from pouring out his blessing, his full blessing upon the nation of Israel? What did Joash do wrong? When we look at Joash, he certainly started off right. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord in the years that Jehoiada, his uncle, his priest, had instructed him. We read in 2 Chronicles 23:16 that Jehoiada then made a covenant that he and the people and the king would be the Lord's people. Shortly after, Jehoiada died, and the godly influence that the young king had in his life, that godly voice that spoke to him, was silenced in his life. Almost immediately, we read in the scriptures that other voices began to speak into his life. There is such a powerful lesson in this. When we allow other voices into our lives, we allow the enemy direct access into our hearts and into our minds. It did not take long for the revival fires that were kindled in the nation of Israel to begin to die out. I made reference on Sunday morning of 9/11 and how churches were filled up with people crying out to God. The problem was we were turning to God, but we didn't want to turn away from our sin. We didn't want to give up our sin. We felt remorse. We felt sorrowful. We had all of this pain, and we had all of this anguish and this and of uncertainty that is happening in our country, but we refused to fall on our faces before God in repentance. You see, how many times, church, have we as an individual, as we as a church, we start out on a path to revival. Revival in our own hearts and in our souls, only to become distracted by those things that are around us, and we begin to lose our focus on God and the things of God. Things that were once so very dear to our hearts are now so very, very far from us. There was revival in our life, almost. We almost pushed through. We almost had a breakthrough. We almost. I'm determined And I have made up my mind that there is nothing in this world, there is no power in hell that can stop us if we keep our hearts towards Jesus Christ, our minds made up. We cannot and we will not be stopped. Yes, the enemy is going to come against us. Some of you tonight are going through troubles and trials that have shaken you to your very core. They have shaken your families. But I want you to understand one thing, the enemy has always come against the church. He's always come against God's people. It's not just us today. When we look through the pages of the Bible from the very beginning of time to the very end of time, the enemy has come against God's people. As I was praying over the last few weeks about a number of issues that we're dealing with right now, I asked God, God, when will we ever get a little bit of rest from this? In the end, all of this seemingly madness that's swirling around us. And I spoke not just to our own pastors, but to pastors in surrounding cities. And they began to share stories that have a very familiar pattern to it. You see, something, church, is changing in the heavens. There is a war that has been going on for eternity, for eons of time, and it is heating up. It is heating up. It is building and increasing in intensity. And this church, you and I, we are right in the very center of this battle. Things are changing here in Madison, Wisconsin. Things are changing in Dane County. Things are changing in the state of Wisconsin. Things are changing in our nation. And if you don't have your head buried in the sand, you can understand that things are changing all over this world. As I started to say a bit earlier, none of this is new. None of this is new. As we've read about the young King Joash, the same thing was happening way back then. I'm reminded of the story of Jesus as he went into the wilderness to pray and to fast. For 40 days he fasted, and for 40 days he prayed, and Satan, the enemy, watched from afar off, just as he is watching you and I today, and he is watching and he is waiting for the right precise moment when he can come in and surgically strike you and take you down and to destroy you. It was when Jesus was at the very end of the 40-day fast that Satan came in. You see, Satan's not that stupid. Notice he didn't come in after a few days and begin to try to tempt Jesus. One thing that we would think would be the best strategy was to knock him off his game early. You strike early and you strike often. But no, Satan waited until Jesus was at his seemingly weakest point, or so he thought. You see, it was when Jesus was so very weak in his flesh had gone without food and had limited water for some 40 days now. He may have been weak in his flesh. He may have been weak from lack of physical nourishment. You see, Satan has no understanding as how spiritual things go. It was when Jesus was in his weakest physical point that he became the strongest in his spiritual point. He was weak in nourishment, but he was strong in the spirit. As Satan came against him in just 3 short verses, Jesus' body slammed Satan to the ground and put his foot on his neck and said, I'm going to crush you. The scripture doesn't tell us that, but spiritually, that's what he did. He destroyed Satan with 3 verses in the ultimate spiritual beatdown. Church, it's time that we enter into this battle from a different perspective. We have got to understand that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we fight against this battle. We must fight this battle through a concentrated firepower of prayer and of fasting. It is through prayer and fasting that Jesus was able to destroy Satan that day, and we can do it with no less. if we want to break through into the supernatural, into the realm that God is calling us, into the realm that we have heard time and time and time again, Bishop, through tongues and interpretations and prophecies. If we're going to break through into that realm, understand one thing. We've got to get the right perspective of what revival is. Revival is not about how many souls that are saved. That is simply a byproduct of revival. Revival is about you and me. Now hear me. It's about you and me as Christians turning our hearts and our lives back over to Him. It's about us turning our hearts and our lives back over to Jesus Christ. The scripture says in 2 Chronicles, if my people understand this, He's talking to us. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, and they shall turn from their wicked ways. The world is already wicked. It's already full of sin. The church doesn't need to be wicked and full of sin. God is saying, if my people, if you and I, if Calvary Gospel Church will take and turn from their wicked ways and humble themselves and pray, then and only then will they hear from heaven. You see, revival is really about reviving you and I. It's not about reviving the world. The world is already dead. When we look at this, I talked with our staff yesterday and we began to share with what each other thought about what causes revivals to fail. What hinders revival? Why does revival start and what stops it? You see, revival starts out of a sheer desperation. Out of a sheer desperation. Did you get that? Out of sheer desperation of God's people who cry out to Him for a change in their own lives. Not a change in their neighbor. Not a change in someone across the pew from them. Not a change in someone sitting across the aisle, but a change in their own life. Revival. What hinders it? Listen, church, if we are happy to live our lives just the way they are right now, then we'll never feel the need nor have the desire for more of God. We will never have anything deeper than we have right now. So if you're satisfied in your life with all that you have right now, you'll never experience what God desires for you to have. You see, if we don't stop flirting with what we can get away with and pursue after a relationship with God, we will never accomplish anything more than what we have right now. Revival starts with a cry of desperation. So I want to ask us tonight, as a church, myself included, everyone from Bishop all the way to the youngest child in this place, how desperate are we? You see, we live in a society today where really there is very little need for God. The society feels that God is unneeded. We have this all in control. We've evolved, don't you know? We're millennials. We live in the 21st century. We have more computer knowledge on our cell phone than what sent the first rocket ship to the moon. We have need of nothing. I've got it all right here. In my laptop, my palm of my hand, in my notebook, in my tablet, whatever. We're sophisticated. We have our health care. We have our retirement plans. We have our job security. We live in America. I buy cheap gas. I buy cheap food. Yeah, Gas fluctuates, food fluctuates, but compared to the rest of the world, we really feel like we don't have much of a need for God because we're Americans and we are very self-sufficient. You see, I know as well as many of you do right now, you don't feel that way maybe personally, but our world, our country, our cities, our towns, we feel there's that attitude, that atmosphere. Yet as it was in the days of Noah, we are building, we are partying, we're marrying. All the while as a nation, we're ignoring the fact of an impending judgment that just lies right over the horizon. We are a nation, we are drunk on our own pride and arrogance. And if we are not careful, church, that pride and that arrogance can sneak into our lives. So when I ask you tonight, what hinders revival? Pride hinders revival. Church, we need prayers of desperation. We need to cry out to God like never before. And we can become so distracted. We become so busy. We can actually become so busy doing the work of God that we fail to spend time with the very God that we're doing the work for. That's like on your job, being so engrossed in your job that you never talk to the boss that has given you the job or communicates what needs to be done on the job. I recently read a story of a pastor, and for the first time in his ministry, he decided to go on a month-long sabbatical, and he made all the arrangements with his church, and he set out on his journey. His wife was to meet up with him after the first week, and he gathered together all of his books that he wanted to read. He gathered together all of his music CDs and all of his preaching CDs. He got his laptop, he got his cell phone, he got his notepad, he got all of the stuff that we have to have in order to talk to God. And he headed out on his sabbatical. After some 2 hours into his journey, it was total silence. He sat in the car and as he drove across the state. He decided to listen to a little bit of music. So he fumbled around to find a CD. And in the fumbling around to find a CD, God speaks to him. He said, God spoke to me so plain. He says, no music, just quiet. He drives on, silence, nothing. Hours go past. He heard nothing from God. So, thinking that maybe if he dug out his favorite Lee Stone King or his favorite Anthony Mangan CD, that maybe God will begin to speak to him through his CD. And as he digs around to find a CD, God speaks to him again and says, I don't want you to listen to any preaching. I want you to be quiet. I want you to drive. I want you to listen. He drives across Missouri. He drives across Kansas. He drives across the panhandle of Texas. He now finds himself in the state of Arizona. And he says, finally, God began to speak to me. As God began to speak to him, he says that tears began to fill his eyes, and his eyes were so full of tears that he couldn't drive, and he had to pull over beside the road. God began to convict him about how busy he was just listening to other people preach, how busy he was listening to Christian music, how busy he was doing the work of God, but never listening to the God of the work. We can spend so much time listening to sermons, listening to music, listening. We become so distracted by all of that other stuff trying to edify us that we never take the time to edify Him. You see, revival, church, isn't about us. It's about Him. It's about Him. You see, revival dies when we spend more time fulfilling our will. And then our will becomes more important than God's will. God should be the main focus of our revival. Understand, this is a conversation we had in our staff meeting yesterday. You see, we invite people to come to church not because we have great music. A lot of times we find ourselves saying, oh, you got to come to our church, we've got great music. Oh, you've got to come to our church, we've got a great Sunday school program. Oh, you've got to come to our church, we've got a great pastor. Oh, can he preach? Oh, you got to come to our church, you love our bishop. No, you got to come to church because you need to meet Jesus Christ. That's why. We need to introduce people to the powerful presence of an almighty God. It's through them meeting Jesus Christ and their experience that they can have with Him that they can escape eternal damnation. Listen, it's not about us thinking we have to do it all. Revival is not at all about what we do. It's about what God does. And until we become totally dependent upon God, we will never have the revival that God wants us to have. We've had 195 souls this year, and I'm thankful for every last one of them, but we have become stuck on the status quo. I don't care what other churches are doing. I don't care what other denominations are doing. I care what God desires to do right here in Madison, Wisconsin, with Calvary Gospel Church. We can't preach our way into revival. We can't sing our way into revival. We can't organize our way into revival. There's no database on the planet that's going to bring revival to Calvary Gospel Church. Revival only comes from God. I don't care how many outreaches and how many preaching points we start. It's irrelevant if we don't have God. We can preach our guts out, Brother Hawk, but if God's not in it, if it's not about God, listen, if this was what God was looking for as a criteria on revival, this nation would be flooded with revival because we've got more churches than any other country in the world per capita. We got singing and great music all over the place. It's flooded. And God looks down and says, if my people who are called by my name will just repent. Just repent. Listen. Another thing that kills revival, I'm just going to get messy tonight, church, is a lack of unity. Division among the saints. You see, refusing to let go of past hurts as well as past sins in our lives, if we refuse to let go, God says, sorry, but I can't work through you. I can't work through you. Did you know that if you... And you're not going to like this, but I'm talking to you tonight. If you and myself, if me, I'm talking to us. If we refuse to forgive those who have trespassed against us or hurt us, what does the Bible tell us? The Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, 14 and 15. It doesn't get any more blunt than this. If you forgive men your trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men your trespasses. If you refuse, Brother Hawk, to forgive Brother Phil Demas for something he may have said or done, and you harbor those feelings in your life, then when you go to ask for forgiveness for something you have done, God says, I'm not going to hear you. That's what he's telling us. If you got a problem against a brother or sister and you refuse to forgive them, God says you can live in your sin. I'm not stepping close to you until you forgive those. That's what it says. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will I your Father forgive your trespasses. You want revival in your life? We want revival in our church. We've got to learn to forgive others, and then you will be forgiven. You see, it's like this. When someone does you wrong, remember the Bible does not qualify what that something is. God doesn't care what that something is. It says, someone does you wrong, you forgive. It's that simple. You refuse to forgive, then what you do wrong, when you come to me in repentance, I'm not going to listen to you. You're stuck in your sin. Jesus said in Luke 17:1, then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible, but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. You see, many of you have never experienced a personal revival in your life, and you're not going to like this. It's because you are perpetually offended by everything and everybody. You see, we live in a nation of the perpetually offended, and I want to just puke sometimes because of it. You see, it's if you don't agree with me, I'm offended. You don't agree with how I'm living my life, I'm offended. You don't like this, I'm offended. Everybody's walking around with chips on their shoulders. They got so many chips, they look like a parking lot. People pick up on that, in case you haven't noticed. And that's why perhaps you don't get invited to the fellowships. You don't get invited over to people's homes because people are afraid and they're tired of walking on eggshells because we're always offended. You see, this is just blunt, but this is good preaching whether you like it or not. You become like a skunk. You've never heard this hard for me, but you become like a skunk, Bishop. And that is, you're carrying around your own stink, and you become immune to it. You stink to everybody else, but it doesn't stink to you because it becomes part of you. What you really need to do, I'm just going to tell you, what you really need to do, just get over yourself. Just get over yourself. If you're one of those perpetually offended, that means is what you're doing in essence is you're constantly giving other people power over you. If you're constantly offended, I would strongly recommend you leave here tonight, start your own church, and invite no one. Just a thought. You see, the Bible says offenses will come. Offenses will come. Get used to it. Get used to it. You say, oh, it's the principle. I've heard this so many times. I hate. Oh, it's the principle of the matter. Oh, that's what you say? Have you ever quit your job because someone offended you? Huh? Huh? Somebody comes in, says something. They don't like your car. They don't like the color of dress or outfit you're wearing, and you become offended. Do you quit your job? No, you don't. So really, your principle of the matter only goes as far as your paycheck. Hypocrite. This is good, whether you like it or not. You see, the main issue with all of these is bitterness and offended, refusing to forgive. You see, the reason that Satan was cast from heaven, and understand this, there's a bottom, there's a one reason why. There's one cause of all of this. And you see, the reason that Satan was cast to heaven, from heaven, was because of his pride. His pride. In his pride, he refused. I can't prove this scripturally, theologically, Bishop, but in my mind, I'm thinking, he's got this problem with pride. So he goes to a few of his angelic buddies and he says, hey, you know what? I'm a whole lot better than God says I am. Don't you think? And they say, well, you know, I don't know, Lucifer. You know, Michael, he's pretty powerful. And Gabriel, he's pretty powerful. You each have your own place in the kingdom. Understand that. You're the three archangels and God has given you each power and authority over different areas. But yeah, look at me though. When I worship, I shine bright. I'm sure they said, well, maybe you need to go talk to God about it. And he gets offended. He gets offended. I'm not going to go talk to God. I'm better than that. You see how this all works? You see how this all flows? Pride is a killer of revival. And it starts right here. Right here. Everybody just point right here. That's where it starts, right in our hearts. And pride leads to perpetually and habitually being offended, and then bitterness steps in. You see, when we read Acts 10:2, a devout man, we're talking about Cornelius, Acts 10:2, a devout man and one that feareth God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Cornelius was a devout man. He was a sincere man. He was a man of impeccable character. He had integrity, and he was an honest man and a man who refused to compromise what he believed in. He was a man who always did the right thing. He was a shrouded in humility when he could have been prideful and boastful. And it was that humility, I believe, that caught the attention of God. And God sent Peter to his home. Let me say, how do you know that it was humility? I believe, I'm pretty confident in this, that it was his humility. Because if we compare Cornelius to the rich young ruler, look at the comparisons between the two. The rich young ruler, he did all of these things. He said, Lord, I've followed all of these commandments my whole life since a young child. I know all of, I can quote scripture after scripture after scripture. You see, the problem was he was prideful in his knowledge and his wealth. Cornelius was humble in his. That's why the rich young ruler walked away sad, because he was not willing to give up anything. So what's going to be in our lives? Is it going to be pride, or is it going to be humility? Is it going to be forgiveness, or is it going to be bitterness? Is it going to be selfishness or selflessness? John Maxwell is the author of many leadership books, and many of us have read his books, taken his leadership courses. We've offered them here at church over the years. And he makes a statement, and I believe it's throughout his books, but I believe he made this statement in the first, the 21 laws of leadership, that everything rises and falls on leadership. You see, when we look at what failed in Israel during the reign of Joash, it was his failure in leadership. He began to listen to the wrong voices. You see, 2 Chronicles 24:17-18 tells us, after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and paid homage to the king, and he listened to them. They abandoned the temple of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and they worshiped Asherah poles and idols. You see, it was because of their sin that God's anger came upon Judah and Jerusalem. As long as Jehoiada was around to guide Joash, everything was okay. It wasn't perfect, but it was okay. It seemed that Joash, it seems like he had a little bit of conviction in him. But in reality, he was a follower. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a follower as long as you're following with conviction. As long as you're a follower with conviction, that same danger exists for us today. We can have leadership failure. Joash failed as a leader. He failed in fulfilling the vision that God had for Israel. God desired that they would worship him and him alone. He did not want them to worship poles and Baal and the gods of the Amorites. He failed to complete his mission. He did not destroy all of the worship places to the god of Baal, and he allowed them to remain as strongholds throughout the country. He began to lose his focus. He failed to fully repent, and thus all of these failures, the nation once again begins to crumble. When you read about his failures and the result of his failures, notice what happens. He begins to surrender what was once sacred in his life and in the lives of the people and in the lives of the temple, and that was sacred to God. He begins to surrender, and as we, if we allow bitterness and we allow offenses and we allow all of this pride to come into our lives, the first thing we begin to do is we begin to surrender the sacred things in our lives. 2 Kings 12, 17 and 18. Then Haza, the king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. And Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And Joash, king of Judah, took all the hallowed things that Jehoshaphat had. He took all of those things that Jeroboam and Ahaziah had. And all of his fathers, all the kings of Judah, all of the precious things in the temple that had been dedicated to God, and he took all of the gold that was found in the treasures of the house of the Lord and in the king's house, and he sent it to the enemy king of Syria as an appeasement gift. Says, I'll give you everything that's sacred in our country. I'll sell out if you don't attack us. And he went away from Jerusalem. But he didn't go away for very long. He didn't go away. He got paid his bounty and he came back with a vengeance. When faced with the crisis, Joash doesn't turn to God like Jehoshaphat did. He doesn't call upon a nation to pray and to fast. Instead, he takes the surrenders, what is sacred to God. He uses them as a bribe. What about us tonight, church? I want to challenge us tonight. I want us to walk away here tonight and not forget. The problem was he failed to fully repent. And all the things that are sacred to the Lord in our own lives, the first thing that we usually cut is our prayer time. We get busy, and the first thing we cut, Bishop, is that time alone with God. I got to go. I got to get the kids to soccer. I got to go shopping. I got all of this stuff to do. God, you're going to have to wait. Our budgets get tight. What gets cut? Well, I can't afford to pay my tithes this week. I can't afford. We don't have any money for offering this week. You see, when something that you really desire to see, something you want to go see, and it's on a Sunday morning, I want to ask yourself, where do you find yourself? When your daily schedule gets tight, does the laundry wait? Or does the Lord wait? You see, God's calling us, church, to step up to the next level in Him. He desires to take us places that we have never been. He desires to take us places we've never experienced. He desires to take us to levels we have yet not achieved. And the first step is a calling to repentance. In 2 Chronicles 24:19-23, it says, although the Lord sent prophets to the king to bring them back to him, God says, Joash, I'm going to send prophets to you to try to turn you away. And though they testified against them, they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Zahodi. He is not the same Zechariah that wrote the book of Zechariah, but he was a priest, and he happened to be Joash's cousin. And he stood before the people and said, this is what God says. Why do you continue to disobey God's commands? You're not going to prosper. Joash, you're not going to prosper because you have forsaken the Lord. And because you have walked away from God, He's going to walk away from you. And they plotted against him. And by order of the king himself, they stoned him to death in the courtyard of the temple. King Joash did not remember the kindness Zechariah's father, Jehoiada, had showed him. And he killed his son, who said as he lay dying, may the Lord see this and call you to account. We could stand. Joash, as he strayed further and further away from God, he became a marked man. God in his mercy sent messengers to warn him, to invite him back, to offer revival, to offer restoration. But Joash did not want to hear. He didn't want to hear what he was doing was wrong. So he killed the messenger. I believe that it is God's will for us to experience revival. I believe that's always God's will. But I also believe that unless we as individuals and we as a church, unless we heed a genuine call to repentance, we will never experience all that God wants for us. You see, not because God has established a status quo system that says, you act right and I'll bless you. You see this all the time on Facebook. Repost this blessing and blessings will be upon you. What a joke. God's not some fairy that just jumps out of a Facebook page and because we repost to 20 friends, we're going to get a pile of cash. Come on! See, you act right and He blesses you simply is because the blessings of God and the intimacy with Him are incompatible with an unrepented life. I can feel a deep power of the Holy Ghost in this place tonight. I believe that there are people all over this place, including me, or feeling the heavy hand of God upon them, convicting us of high places in our lives that need to come down. And the sacred things that we have surrendered to the enemy, we need to reclaim them. You can choose. We can choose to ignore God's call to repentance and continue to live our lives as usual. You can choose tonight to kill the messenger by simply choosing never to come back here again, or you can choose to surrender. And I believe that with all of my heart that the Lord is willing and anxious. He's waiting to move us into a revival power. A revival power in this church. A revival power that your family has never experienced before. A revival power in this community. He has his plans made. He has spoken to us time and time again. This is my desire. This is my desire. I desire to. His plans have been made. And he is waiting on us, church. You see, almost revival is just simply not good enough.
Fire, I'll provide the sacrifice.